Well, if you've been doing the church's Bible reading plan, the last few weeks we've been in the book of Ezekiel. And every time I read Ezekiel, one thing stands out. It's how many times God announces that he's going to do something and says, I'm doing this so that you will know who I am. Or that they will know that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. Of course, it's not limited to the book of Ezekiel. We saw last week that that's God's plan for the whole world, to know him and to know him as he is, and particularly to know him as Savior by coming to faith through his son Jesus. But in the book of Ezekiel, this idea that God is acting so that they will know him appears 70 or so times, which is more than the rest of the Bible combined. But what's really fascinating is when you're reading through Ezekiel, you see this statement, and it's almost always in the context of discipline. God is punishing the nation for what it has done, or they're punishing other nations for what they've done to Israel. Or God is punishing the priests for not doing the things that they're supposed to do. So the design behind the discipline, the purpose of the punishment, is so that people would know God, that they would know what he's like, and that they would know him personally. We continue this series on the building blocks of the church, and we have just three more after today. Lord willing, we're going to return to the book of Romans in September. But today, we're looking at what I'm calling the church's woodshed. And growing up, I don't know if you had a grandmother like mine, but if I ever acted up, she would say, I'm going to take you out to the woodshed. You know, I'd have to get a switch, and she would use it to discipline me. Now, she never did that. She threatened a lot, but she never actually did it. The church has a woodshed. The church has a system of discipline, but the discipline isn't punitive, right? It's not like, oh, I'm angry, so I'm going to lash out at you. It's the same purpose that's in Ezekiel and in the rest of the Bible. God has given the church a system of discipline so that God will be known and honored among us. And so let's get into it. There's several New Testament passages that describe this discipline, but I'm going to spend most of our time in the Gospel of Matthew, because it's there that Jesus lays out, not do this process, but he gives us the meaning and the reasoning behind it. And so I want to go through all of that and make sure we get the whole picture. So Matthew 18, as you're opening there, the scene is what Paul read just a moment ago. The apostles asking Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And in answer, Jesus calls a little kid to him and puts a little kid in the midst of everyone and says, you need to be like this. If you're aiming for great, be like this. And this answer from Jesus has two parts. There's something implicit in it, and there's something explicit. The implicit part is Jesus is the greatest in heaven, right? You want to be great. Jesus is great, right? Who is the greatest? He is. But the explicit answer that he lays out is everyone who humbles himself like this child. Anyone who hears the voice of Jesus and comes to him in faith and obedience, they're the greatest in heaven. Why? Because they'll be with Jesus. They'll be in his place. So what happens here at the outset is Jesus is correcting the attitude of the apostles. They didn't come to him with a philosophical question of who is the greatest in heaven, right? And they didn't really even come with a theological question of what's heaven going to be like. Mark's gospel tells us they were arguing which of them was the greatest. So all of chapter 18 is meant to admonish the apostles who were setting themselves up against each other. And so Jesus starts off saying, you be humble, be like this child, right? Be like this child, be humble, because all believers, when they respond in humble faith, become the children of God. And if you're so busy trying to be the greatest over everyone else, then eventually you'll lead them or tempt them to sin, right? And then either they'll respond in kind and you'll constantly be in a battle trying to one-up each other, either pridefully or arrogantly where you're actually fighting. And people often see that and think, well, if this is what Christian leaders are like, then I'm out. I don't want anything to do with this. Or they'll start doubting God and doubting the church as a whole. And so another way to frame this chapter is Jesus telling the apostles, here's how to act. Here's the attitude you need when interacting with other believers. Don't seek to be greater than. Instead, do this thing. And I'm going to sum up the teaching with three main ideas. Three commands. First, go after. Second, bind and loose. And third, forgive. That's kind of the flow of where we're going. Go after, bind and loose, forgive. Let's look at that first one, go after. We're in Matthew 18. I'm going to pick it up here in verse 10. Matthew 18, verse 10. It says this. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one who went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, little ones here, remember, he has a little child there in the midst of them, but he tells them, if you want to be great in heaven, you have to be like this little child. It's only those who come to faith in Christ like a little child that get to be in. And so when he says little ones here, he's not talking about just children. He's talking about all the children of God, believers of all ages. And the first word about them is odd. He says to the apostles, see to it you do not despise them. Take extra care that you don't despise believers. Now, why would these apostles despise other believers? Look at what's happening in this passage. You have a sheep that's gone astray and it's left the flock. This is not an unbelieving, unchurched person. This is someone who was with the flock and now they've gone off. They've gone astray. They've left. And the command is don't despise that person. Instead, go after them. And why not? Why don't you despise them? Well, Jesus gives two, maybe three answers. The first is found in verse 10 where he says, in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. That's a fun verse. And it's been interpreted different ways. Some see it as the idea of guardian angels, that each person, each believer has a guardian angel that reports directly to God for them. And maybe, I mean, I like that. That sounds awesome and scary. Others argue that this is more general. There's not specific one angel for each person, but there are angels who look after believers and communicate directly with God for them. Now, we're not going to get sidetracked here on a discussion of angels. So very briefly, the word that we see when we see angel, it's translated, it's the word messenger. It's one sent out by God. And one of the things we see these messengers doing in Scripture is, for instance, Hebrews 1:14, ministering to believers in the time of need. And so Hebrews 1:14 says they're ministering spirits sent to serve out for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. And so angels, messengers, come directly from God to believers in the time of need to help them, to minister to them. But the main takeaway for us in Matthew 18 is God takes special care of his children, even using angels to look after them. So if God so cares about his children, then we as a church better not despise them. A second reason we should not despise these believers is found at the end of the end of the section, verse 14. God is not willing that one of these little ones should perish. God has his elect. He has his children. And he's not going to let them go away and perish. It's not going to happen. And so if God is not going to abandon his children, why then should we despise them? A possible third reason, I said two, maybe three reasons. This is a possible third in verse 11. Look at verse 11. It's not there. There is no verse 11. But you should see a footnote that takes you down to the bottom where it says, some manuscripts add verse 11, for the Son of Man came to save the lost. Now, that's a biblical truth, regardless of whether or not it was originally here or not. We know Luke 19:10, right? The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So in context, why shouldn't the church, whether it's leaders or other believers, why shouldn't we despise those who have wandered away from the flock? Even if they've gone off into sin, why shouldn't we despise them? Well, because God has angels that watch over them. He sent his Son to save them, and he doesn't want any of them to perish. If God is so invested in his children, then you better watch out how you treat them. If they do wander off, here's the command. Go after them. Go after them. Don't seek to elevate yourself over everyone else. Don't, through your sinful ambition, tempt other people to sin or take advantage of them. And if through temptation they wander off, you go after them. You get them. How do you go after them? That's the second main section for this morning, bind and loose. Bind and loose. This is the same language we saw a few weeks ago when we looked at the sermon on church membership. But look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go, tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Okay, so someone's gone off into sin. I need to have the right mentality. I'm not here to lord over other people. God is working for his children to be saved. And if some have wandered off into sin, I can't despise them. I have to go after them. How do I do it? Well, he says you start small, one-on-one. You go to them. You say, hey, here's what I'm seeing. Here's what you're doing. Here's what I'm seeing, your action, your habit. And what you're doing is not in step with the gospel. God has set us as believers a standard to live by, and you're not living up to that standard. And the goal of this isn't a beatdown, right? The goal of this isn't to condemn. John 3:17, right? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus did not send us into the world to condemn the world. Jesus did not send us into the world to condemn the world. We don't come in a condemning spirit. We come as one offering a life preserver to someone who's drowning. We tell them clearly, if you don't grab a hold, you will drown. That's not condemning, right? The world will call that condemning. That's not condemning. Condemning would be going to them saying, have fun drowning, idiot. That's not what we do. Again, this whole chapter is about humility. And so we go humbly to them saying, you're in danger, brother. You're in danger, sister. You're in sin. Don't go down this road. And the goal is to win them back and to get them on the right road, back with the flock. But man, we're hesitant to do this, at least in the church. And part of that may be because we've Americanized our Christianity so much that we've made freedom and choice the most important aspects of life, right? We see any attempt to correct someone's behavior or attitude or thoughts as a personal attack on who we are. And so if someone comes to me and says, hey, Nick, I see this. I think you're wrong here. Our natural American inclination would be like, you're attacking my identity rather than something I've done. So to avoid doing that, we think, well, you know, is there really anything wrong with what they're doing? I mean, maybe I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't live that way. But I mean, is there really anything wrong? Why can't they just go their own way, right? Who am I to question? Who am I to judge, right? But that's not the right way to think. The right way to think is Scripture has set the standard, not me. And Scripture has given me the responsibility as a Christian to go after another believer who is wandering off into sin. When you become a follower of Jesus, you're not an independent follower. It's not like we're a bunch of individuals who just happen to worship at the same place on Sunday morning, all following the same guy. No, when you're born again into the church, into the body of Christ. You come born again attached to other believers. And so the mindset is, I'm a part of you and you're a part of me. I always tell people in our membership class that by joining the church, you're giving us the right to be all up in your business. And we're giving you the right to be all up in ours. Not as busybodies, right? We're not always looking to get involved, but we do have the freedom and the responsibility to come alongside you and say, hey, something's off. We need to get this right. Sometimes we fail to do this because we're just scared. If I make that phone call, if I go over to their house, what are they going to think about me? I don't want them to think I'm judgmental or rude. I don't want to ruin our friendship. See, we've misunderstood friendship. We think a friend is someone that I can be around. I can be myself around. I don't have to put on a good face. They accept me for who I am. In one sense, that's true, right? You want a friend who loves you no matter what. But in a much bigger sense, a true friend wants what's best for you. A true friend won't let you go into danger. A true friend tells you when you have food in your teeth. A true friend isn't embarrassed when someone tells you that you have food in your teeth. You're thankful. How much more is that true when it's something significant? Hey, I see you got something here. I'm seeing some pride in your heart. Hey, you've had too much to drink. You need to stop. Hey, why are you lying to your wife? Why are you dragging down your husband to your friends? Why are you being so mean to your kids? Why are you being rude to your parents? A true friend cares about you and will call you out on those and so many other things in love. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so you go to them. And if they listen to you, good, you've won your friend, right? Going to them, by the way, is the first step. You don't go to others first. You don't try to get fake wisdom, like, hey, am I seeing this situation right? God put that in you to go talk to them. And so go talk to them. You don't gossip, even if it makes you look really spiritual, right? Don't go to someone else first, go to them first. And part of this is treating other people like you want to be treated. I mean, just think about it. If you're doing something that's wrong, or maybe give you the benefit of the doubt, something borderline, right? Do you want your friend coming to you first or going and talking to other people? Maybe you want him to come to you. This sort of loving discussion, confrontation, should be a regular occurrence in the life of the church. Confrontation is only abnormal in a church when people don't really care about each other and they have little desire for holiness and have a high tolerance for sin. If you see Christianity in the church like a cruise ship, where you're primarily there to have fun, then you're going to see interactions like these as some like dour party pooper on the side who keeps yelling at you to stop having fun. But if we see Christianity in church like a battlefield, where we're primarily here to make sure the whole squad gets home, then we will welcome interactions like these as necessary life and protections against death. Now that's all the first step, right? One-on-one. If you go to them, the person listens, great, it's done. And it's done. If you go to them and they listen and you see repentance, done. But if they don't listen, you take one or two others. Now preferably this is one or two others who have seen the same thing that you've seen. Because the purpose of bringing others in, verse 16, is that every charge can be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And so this isn't someone coming to you saying, hey, Freddie's off in sin, come with me. And so you go with your friend to Freddie's house, but you have no idea what's going on, right? That's not a good position to be in. The goal is to establish witnesses. But just like before, if the person listens, they say, you're right, I've been in sin. What do? You remind them of the forgiveness of Jesus, and it's over. No need to report it to anyone else. It's done. No need to gossip about it. No need to bring others in. They've responded in repentance and faith in the gospel. It's done. But if they still refuse to listen, that's when you bring in the whole church. And this is why witnesses is important. You don't bring someone before the whole church just because of one witness. But if there are multiple people all saying the same thing, then the whole church gets together and confronts the person. And if they refuse to listen to the whole church, then we are to verse 17, treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector. This means an unbeliever. We treat them as if they are not believers, as if they don't know the Lord. Now, an important distinction is we are not making a judgment about their soul. We're not saying you are definitely an unbeliever. We're not declaring them to be an unbeliever. Instead, we treat them like one, which means we restrict fellowship. It's called excommunication. They are no longer recognized as being part of the church. We don't make fun of them. We don't despise them. We don't do any of it with an attitude of superiority. It's a grave and sorrowful thing to excommunicate someone from the church. And the goal, even in that act, when you go to someone, the church goes to someone and says, you are no longer part of us. The goal of that is restoration. The goal of that is to get them to see you are going off on your own in a path that we cannot follow. You're in danger. But the goal is still restoration. And so the idea is because of your unrepentant sin, you're acting like an unbeliever. We're going to treat you like one. And if you choose to leave the safety of the flock and go out on your own, that's a perilous place. Now check what happens next in verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is what we looked at with membership a few weeks ago. Remember that after Peter's confession to Jesus, right, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus then says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And then he tells Peter, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth. So the authority given to Peter is now given to the whole church. It's the church, under the authority and principles of the Bible, to say, this is how a believer acts, this is how an unbeliever acts. And the church is given the authority to govern themselves according to those principles. So the church as a whole is told, keep each other accountable, even if that means breaking fellowship. Now, this isn't talking about attendance. Anyone can come to church, right? Unless there are legal reasons why someone is not allowed to, anyone is allowed to come to church. But we don't treat them as part of our fellowship until they recognize the church's authority. And one of the reasons for that is this issue of discipline. There's an official binding and loosening, a welcoming and disassociating that can only happen when you pledge yourselves together. Now, here's the amazing part. None of this happens alone. What I mean is, you are not alone at any stage or step in the discipline. Look again at verse 19. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now, that's one of the most misapplied and misused verses in the Bible. People say things like, well, if there's just two of us, man, we can have church. You know, we can go to the beach on Sunday morning, just the two of us, and Jesus is there with us, right? Sometimes they use it as an excuse why not to come to Sunday gatherings. But when you look at it in context, that's not the purpose behind the words. The idea here is in the context of confronting people in sin. In the process of going after a believer who's in sin, it's discipline. As you go through this process, you pray because God's going to hear you. As you go through this, Jesus is with you. Yes, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. And as believers, Jesus lives in us in his Holy Spirit. Yes. He's with us everywhere, anywhere, alone, with other people. But he's letting us know his special presence will be with us as we work to keep the church holy. And so, you confront someone over sin, and they don't listen. You take along someone else with you. What do? You pray. Before you go to the person one-on-one, you pray. Before you bring someone else in, you pray. When you bring someone else in, you pray. In the name of Jesus, that you'll have discernment, that you'll be able to see truth from error. You pray that their eyes will be open, that their hearts will be softened. And you know, going into this, we're not relying on human wisdom. We have Christ himself with us. Now, what happens when you confront the person and the person repents? They listen. Whether it's one-on-one, whether it's come to the two or three-on-one, whether it's even before the whole church. And the person finally comes to their senses and repents. What do? We forgive and we welcome. And right here in Matthew 18, Jesus brings up the question, or rather Peter asks a question that's probably on most of our minds, Matthew 18, 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And this leads to the third point. They sin. What do? We confront. They repent. What do? We forgive. But then what happens if they sin again? And repent and sin again. And repent and sin again. And repent and sin again. How many times do we have to go through this process? Is there ever a point where we're just like, no, I'm done with you. It's over. Well, look at the answer Jesus gives. Verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I'll pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's a powerful story. And there are a lot of parts to it, but I want to cover enough just so we can grasp Jesus's point. So you have a king, someone who owes him 10,000 talents. Now there's all sorts of issues trying to calculate how much money that is, because there's no direct exchange rate, but maybe this will help. At the time, various regions had to pay tribute to a local king. So think of like King Herod. They had to pay taxes to him. When you combine the whole area of Judea, Samaria, Galilee, surrounding areas, they paid a tribute to Herod of 800 talents. Right? So that area would pay tribute to him 800 talents. In Jesus' story, this man owes 10,000 talents. Estimates for how much this servant owed would be in the billions of dollars. So the picture Jesus is painting is here is there's no way this guy is paying this debt. He doesn't have a secret slush fund somewhere. He doesn't have money buried in a field anywhere. No, there's no way he's paying this back. But when told that he and his family would be sold into slavery to recoup some of the money, he begs for more time, and the king has pity. And again, notice what he does in verse 27. He not only releases him, but he forgives the debt. It's gone. You no longer owe it. And he walks out of there, a man with a clean record. And what does this man do? He goes and finds another guy who owes him money, 100 denarii. Which is more relatable to us. This is about 20 weeks worth of blue collar work. And so estimates about $12,000. Still a good chunk of money. Not billions, not millions, not hundreds of thousands. But this guy can't pay, and he begs for more time. And what does the original servant do? He has no pity. He has no mercy. He orders the man to be put into debtor's prison until he can pay it off. King hears about it, confronts the man. I had mercy on you, so you should have had mercy on others. And then Jesus brings home the point. That's how my Father operates in the world. So bringing it back to Peter's question, how often do I forgive my brother? Jesus' answer is, as often as necessary. You keep giving forgiveness until the forgiveness you have received has run out, which will never happen. There is no limit on God's mercy. Therefore, there's no limit to the mercy that we offer to others. Now, remember the wider context, right? The passage right before this has to do with confronting each other and calling each other out into sin, church discipline. And one of the things we can draw out here is there's a difference between forgiveness and restoration. You can forgive someone who sins against you. Wait, check that. You must forgive someone who sins against you. But they're not restored into fellowship until they repent. We forgive regardless. Doesn't matter what they do, we forgive. As long as there is forgiveness left in the account that God has given you, as long as there's forgiveness left in your account that he's deposited into your life, then you have forgiveness to give others. And so you forgive and you mean it. But that doesn't mean you forget everything that's happened. We've kind of brought this phrase into our culture of forgive and forget, forgive and forget. That's not necessarily biblical. You forgive. You forgive everything. But that doesn't mean you have to forget. Especially if they're repentant. You don't have to be with them. Without repentance, there is no restoration. Without repentance, there is no welcoming back into fellowship. Now, if the one who sinned against you comes to you and repents, they're broken, they admit what they did, they ask for forgiveness, then you can begin the process of restoration. And that's going to look different in the life of the church and the life of individuals in the church. Depends on the situation. It may take time and wisdom, counsel from other godly people. But the reason I bring all that out is because people often hold back forgiveness, especially when the person who sinned against them is not repentant. And they think, oh, am I just supposed to pretend that this thing didn't happen? Forgive and forget? Again, that's not what the Bible says. It's true that God says he will not remember our sins if we are his repentant children, but it's not like he forgot them. Instead, it's more of wiping it off of our account. That's how we get to be with him in eternity. We have a perfect record. And so when he tells us to forgive one another from the heart, he's not saying pretend like it never happened. Instead, it's knowing full well what you did, I forgive you. And if they're repentant, then you work towards restoration. But if they're not repentant, there's no required fellowship. But the main idea is the person who's been forgiven much will forgive much. They realize, man, I have this incredible debt that God paid. I wasn't worthy of it. So how can I withhold forgiveness from someone else as if I'm better than God? And that's Jesus' point. If you've truly been forgiven by God, you'll be happy to extend that forgiveness to others again and again and again and again. Individually and collectively as a church, we must be a people who love to forgive each other because that best mirrors what God has done for us. So even as we discipline, we're not scoping out, trying to find every single thing wrong with someone, right? But when someone goes off into sin, we go to them excited to have an opportunity to forgive. That's how church discipline helps us know God. God has a standard. We go against that standard to our doom, right? Blowing it off shows a disregard for God's character. But God will have us know who he is. In particular, God wants us to know him as Savior, as the one who forgives. He wants us to know that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, there is forgiveness to be found, and we get to be mirrors of that. We get to be models of that, particularly in church discipline. We care for each other and go after each other when we sin, and we get to share the abundant mercy that God has shown us in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that we would be models of divine mercy rather than imitations of pop culture. I pray you help us be a church that lovingly welcomes and accepts correction and eagerly forgives. Father God, help us be people who want to go after those who are in sin, not because we're angry and bitter and we get to execute some sort of judgment, but because we have care for the sheep. Father God, give us a heart of mercy. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen.